And we won't take the sentiments on that. I counted up yesterday. It's been 7 weeks since I preached here. So needless to say, I'm a little apprehensive because preaching away from home is a lot different, especially preaching cross-culture, and especially preaching in a black culture. A lot of things happen. And this morning, the girls in the class said, "Tell us a story from Jamaica." I think I ended up telling two stories, didn't I? And I could tell a lot of stories, but we don't have time for that. A lot of different stuff happened. So, but I do want to talk a little bit about when we were in Jamaica. There was also a young couple came down from Pennsylvania, and they had two twin girls. And they were identical twins. I wish, after I got to looking at this picture yesterday, I wish I had the girls both standing the same so I could try and have fun with you and get you to see if they were standing beside, if it was just one leaning up against the mirror. They're completely identical. Impossible for me to tell the difference. I mean, they looked the same, they talked the same, they acted the same. Couldn't tell them apart. I'm not sure. After a little time, there were some distinguishing things, but I couldn't tell them apart except for one thing. The one girl had a little birthmark here on her left cheek. And if one of them came up to me, I always had to grab her face and turn them to see what to call them. One is Nandri and one is Avery. They are adopted children from India. But that's not the point. The point is they were identical, except one had a distinguishing mark on her, a birthmark. Something that was put onto her at birth. I guess that's why they call them birthmarks. It made her unique. It set her apart. God made it so that I could tell them apart. Did you know that if you're all true believers, every person that was truly saved and born again, have certain marks on your life that sets you apart completely from the rest of humanity. Without exception. Without exception. You see, as humans, we're all kind of the same, aren't we? And we have some different features and we act a little differently, but we all have eyes, ears, noses. Some have hair, some don't. But basically, we all look the same. And you know, there's good people. There's a lot of good people out there, people that aren't Christians that are good. So what sets apart the good people from the saved people? There's distinguishing marks. And this morning I want us to think about those marks. And I'd like to think about those marks being our spiritual birthmarks. Because when everyone is born again, when you're born out of the world and into the kingdom of God, God stamps these distinguishing marks on every believer. And if you don't have those marks, you're not a believer. You're not a true born-again believer. Now, I want you to understand something. I'm not saying that these marks are your salvation. They're not what saves you. But when you are born again, you will have these marks. Everyone, every born-again believer, they mark us as God's children. Every believer has them without exception. Without exception. Turn with me to the book of 1 John again this morning. Okay, I heard that collective sigh. Here we go, 1 John again. That's okay, I got one more message out of 1 John after this one. But don't get too excited because after this I plan to go to James. Then we'll go through that. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And I'm going to be reading the first 12 verses. And when you find it, please stand up. 1 John chapter 5. If you can't, that's fine. 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For they are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God, He has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and His life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. God in heaven, would you take your word this morning, and would you help it be expounded clearly? Not my ideas, but God, what you have written and the thoughts that you have put down, would you bless it this morning in the name of Jesus? Amen. You can be seated. Your spiritual birthmarks. So, the question to answer this morning, or maybe two questions to answer in your mind, is, do you have them? Do you have the spiritual birthmarks? I want you to think about that as I go through these verses this morning. Do you have the spiritual birthmarks? Maybe the first question would be asked, what are they? And that's what we want to look at this morning. What are they? And I want to say again, as I go through this, don't misunderstand what I'm saying is your salvation is not in the birthmarks. Your salvation is not, because anybody can do some of these things. But if you're saved, you will have these birthmarks. That's what verse 1 is talking about. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been what? Born of God. There's a birth happens. It talks about through the Bible. Your birth, just like a natural birth, Jesus I shouldn't even try to talk about it because I don't remember the guy's name right, Nicodemus. You have to be born again. It's a physical picture of what happens spiritually. You're actually born again. He said, everyone that believes, so you have to have belief in Christ to be born again. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this word believe. Okay? Believe. To be born again, we have to believe on Jesus Christ. We have to understand what this word believe is, because I know in today's society that word has become watered down. Okay? We have to understand this word, or the rest of this passage then makes no sense. What do I mean? Believe. Is belief something that just happens in your mind? You think I'm trying to trap you, don't you? I'm trying to get you to think about this word believe. What is it? Is it something that happens in your mind? If you look at modern Christianity, that's what they would have to have you believe. All you have to do is believe. It's giving mental assent to something and actually praying a prayer, and that's all Christianity is in modern society. Is it something that just happens in your mind? Is it believe? If a car is coming down the road and there's a child standing in the roadway and I believe that he's just going to get out of the way, is that going to make it reality? If I believe that there's an infant laying on the road and there's a car coming, if I believe that that child is going to be saved, I have to do something. I can't just do it in my mind. That's kind of a crude illustration, but that's the only thing I can think of. Is if I believe that child is going to be saved, it drives me to do something. That is what this word believe means. It's a verb. In the original Greek language, I'm not sure about the English language in this sense, but in the original Greek language, It's not just giving mental assent or saying, yes, well, I believe in Muhammad also. I can say that. Doesn't mean anything if I say it, because Muhammad did live. What does it mean, I believe in Jesus Christ? What does that mean? It's not just giving mental assent to facts. I mean, many people do that. But it's an action word. It's a verb. It's not passive. It's a total commitment to something. See, in James 2:19 talks about that. It talks about faith and works. And we'll get into that. You remember I told you we're going to go to James after a while. But in James 2:19, when the writer is talking about faith without works being dead and talking about belief, he says this. He says, he's talking to people. He says, you believe that God is one? He said, you do well. That's great. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder. See, they believe. Even the demons believe in Jesus Christ. The demons believe that. But does that save them? Does that belief save them? No, obviously not. What about the Old Testament? When God set up the sacrificial system, and he said, you have to kill this animal for this, and you have to do this, and sprinkle the blood on the altar, and all that stuff. What if Moses would have said, that's all great, I believe, God, that that's what you want me to do, and never did it? Would there have been a covering for sin? That's not a trick question. That's a simple question. No, they actually had to take the animals, they actually had to kill them, catch the blood, put the meat on the altar, burn it up, take the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the altar for something to happen. Belief, it's an action. All through the Bible, it's an action. It's something you do. It's not just something that you think in your mind. And so, we see, or at least I see, many Christians that have spiritual birthmarks or don't have the spiritual birthmarks. They say, yes, I'm a Christian, but I can't tell the difference between what they do and what the world does. They're like those identical twins without the birthmark. You see many, many people like that. I do. Maybe you don't. And I wonder why that is. How can we say we believe, action, verb, and still look like the world? How does that happen? I think it happens because we're tempted to look at that and say that's the easy route. It's easier to do that than actually let God stamp that birthmark on us. Verse 1a, the first part of that verse says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. If you believe action, not just in your mind, but in your whole body, and it drives you to action, you have been born again. You're a child of God. And then the second part of that is says that if you are born of God, then you're going to love the other children that are born of God. Isn't that what it said? Everyone who loves the Father then loves those who are born of Him. It means that if you're born of the Father and love the Father, then you're going to love His other children. It's a natural illustration of what happens in the spiritual. In a normal, well-functioning family, this is true. That every child will love their siblings. They'll fight like crazy, but they'll still love them. Because they love their parents. Not all families are like that, but in a normal, well-functioning family. So God uses a natural family to illustrate what happens. And then if you look in verse 2, he reverses it. He says, this is how you know if you love God or not. This is how you know you love the children, if you love God. Basically saying, you can't do one without the other. You say you love God, well, let me see what you do with His children. You say you love His children, let me see how your love for God is. They're the same. You can't separate them. It's natural. See, this is the first birthmark of the believer. The first one, love for one another. The first one. In fact, it is the overarching, or it is the dominant birthmark. It's the one that you're going to see first. A child of God will always love other believers first, but other people. No love for other people, and that's why I can't understand people. When I look at churches that are fighting over the color of the carpet, or Christian fighting against Christian, even if it's not in the church, how does that line up with Scripture? How can we live like that? How can we live like that? So love for one another is the number one birthmark, and it's all through the New Testament. John 13, 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." Think about that one for a minute. Just the way Jesus loved us is how we're to love one another. That's pretty scary, because Jesus was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to be condemned, beat, spit on, and die for me. He says, that's how you are to love one another. Think about that one. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It's a command. It is the dominant birthmark. Listen what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 in verses 28 and 31. "And one of the scribes," I'll put it up there, you can follow along up there if you want to. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well." So here's the scribes, one of the scribes coming up, and he heard people trying to trap Jesus. "And seeing that Jesus answered them well," they couldn't trap him, he thought he was smarter than the rest of them. He came up and said, "So, Jesus," he said, "which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered him, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength.'" And we're okay so far. I'm okay so far. Until he comes to verse 31. "The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's where I start having trouble. Because Jesus, or somebody asked, "Who is your neighbor?" Remember that story? Somebody said, in Luke's gospel then said, "Okay, that's fine, but who is my neighbor? Who do I know how to love?" Well, kind of the same scenario. The lawyer come up and tried to put Jesus to the test. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself." He said, "Fine, I'm okay with that, because my nearest neighbor is a mile away." He didn't say that. I'm just kind of putting words in the text here. "I don't have a problem with that. I get along with my neighbor. I love them neighbors." So he says, "Who is my neighbors?" Here's what Jesus said. And this is where it starts getting tough. He said, and he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind," and all that. He answered correctly, "Do you do this and you will live." Then he says, "But he," or the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, don't we all do that? Jesus says, or the Bible tells us something, and we all want to justify ourselves, said, "Who is my neighbor?" So Jesus went to the story of the Good Samaritan. Said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest." Well, surely, here's a priest. Here's a man of God. A man anointed to serve in God's temple coming down the road. Jesus said, a priest by chance coming down the road. Surely, the man thinks, here's somebody who can help me. What does a priest do? "When he saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road." It's like seeing somebody in the grocery store that you don't like, and you go to the next aisle. Have you ever done that? You can be honest. I don't believe you. Maybe you're not as unsanctified as I am. "He went to the other side of the road," a priest, a man of God. So, verse 32. So, likewise, a Levite. Here's somebody in the priestly line. A Levite came down the road just like that. Saw him, and he passed by on the other side of the road. Here's two people that should have loved this man enough to help him. But he passed by on the other side. So here comes a Samaritan. Those dogs, the Jews called them. Those people that they didn't want to associate with. They were the scum of society. Jewish people, the Israelites, didn't go into the Samaritan towns. But Jesus said, here comes somebody that is despised by the Jews. And what does he do? Look at this. Verse 34, he said, he went to him. He didn't pass by on the other side of the road. He went to him. He bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them for healing. He sat them on his own animal. He got off his donkey, put the man on his donkey, and he walked him down wherever he took him to the inn. He walked while this man rode, the Samaritan dog to his sworn enemy. Not only that, it says he brought him to an inn, took care of him, took time out of his schedule. It doesn't say how long he stayed there, but he took care of him. And the next day, The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave him, footnote in my Bible says a denarius was a day's wages. So he gave him 2 days' wages to the innkeeper. It's like working 2 of your days and giving it to somebody for their well-being. Gave it to the innkeeper saying, take care of him. And whatever more that you spend on making this guy well, I will repay you when I come back. So Jesus asked the question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man who fell among the robbers? Who out of these three people loved this Samaritan? Was it the priest who didn't want to defile himself? He was a man of God and they had certain rules. He wasn't allowed to touch him by law. Did he love the Samaritan? Now since I said that, you don't want to say. I've seen somebody over here shaking their head no earlier. How about the Levite? Did he show love by walking past and leaving the Samaritan dog to die? Not the Samaritan. It was his fellow Jew that was laying on the road. And two of the leaders in that religion passed them by. Somebody that needed help. And here comes a Samaritan, sworn enemies that they wouldn't even go into their town, and took care of him. Who showed love? The Samaritan showed love. Remember in one of my earlier messages out of 1 John, what love is? Is love a passive thing? No. Love is also a verb. Love is an action verb. Somewhere, and I may not have it in, it's somewhere in 1 John. I don't think I put it in my notes. But 1 John says, I think it's in chapter 2. It says, if you say that you love God, okay, that's the easy thing to do, right? Say, yep, I love God. It's easy to stand in church, raise your hands, clap, and jump and shout, and whatever else that we learned in Jamaica. We can do all that, which looks good. But the Bible says, if we love God and don't do action, what He commands, what does He call us? Anybody remember? Calls us a liar. That's in the Bible. You check it out. I think it's in chapter 2, 1 John. Love is an action verb, and that's what the Good Samaritan portrayed here. That's what Jesus was trying to tell us in that parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, it's not love. That priest could go back to whatever he was doing and lay stuff on the altar and say how much he loves God, and I think God would stand up there and say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it because one of my children was laying on the road, needed your help, and you passed by. Love is more than lip service. So that's the first birthmark of a Christian, is how you love God's other children. That is the important one. That's the dominant one. That's the big one. I have a brother who has a birthmark. You can't see it now when he has hair, but when he was born, he had a huge birthmark. So it was big. It looked ugly. I felt sorry for him. So let's say that's love. That's the big dominant one. The second one is important also. And it can be found in the last part of verse 2 and verse 3 in 1 John chapter 5. It says, By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God. Some other versions put it, this is how you know you love God. But this is the love of God that we keep, which is an action, it's something you do, if we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. The second birthmark is simply this, obedience to the Word of God. This is almost as big as the love thing. Why? At least in our society. Why? Because in our American society, just American society, not Christian society, in our American society, we have become so accustomed to the fact. In fact, we have it written into our Constitution that we have the right to pursue life and happiness, and I forget what else is in there. But we have become so accustomed to that, and that has been so ingrained into that us, these rights that we have as individuals. That's what the Bill of Rights is all about, individual rights, which are protected by laws in America. In fact, in America, our laws are set up so that individual rights take precedence over corporate rights. Case in point, this thing in Florida, we don't know how it'll come out yet. Corporately, I'm not going to call out names, I think Zimmerman was the shooter. Corporately, Zimmerman was protecting a neighborhood. And hear me out, because this case isn't closed and I don't know all the facts, but here's what it looks like to me. Corporately, Zimmerman was taking care of a whole neighborhood. And here comes Martin. Why did it have to be a Martin? But here comes an individual. Let's just say an individual. And gets shot. And the court's taking up the case against it. Individual rights. And I don't know how it'll come out. But individual rights have more weight in this society than corporately. Why do I say that? Because that thinking written into our Constitution has bred into us a rebellious, arrogant attitude into society in general. Because we get to do what we want to do, and we have the law standing behind us most of the time, unless you do something way out. But if there is a question, the law will pretty much always side on the side of the individual. That has created, you might differ with me, but that has created a rebellious, arrogant attitude into our society. Why do I say that? Because what happens out there slowly creeps in here. Slowly creeps into Christian circles. See, Christians today take a lot of time and effort into explaining why God does not really mean what He says in here. Why? Because it goes against our grain. It goes against what society is telling us that we should be involved in or be able to do. Society says, I'm an individual, so I can make individual choices. It used to be that corporately together, the church makes choices on life. And corporately, the church looks at the Bible. But tell me if I'm wrong. Today, it has become that it's what I look at the Bible as. It's how I interpret the Bible. See how the thinking of society has crept from society into church thinking or Christian circles? It has crept in. And you may debate that. Christianity today has put so much emphasis on experience and feeling and emphasis on our never-ending quest for that feeling that we have conveniently taken our focus off of the Word of God. And God expects us, or God wants us, to look into His Word. He expects us to look into His Word, and He expects obedience. He desires obedience over and above worship. And you're sitting there thinking, Elvin has gone off the deep end again. Track with me. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you remember that, Saul had just been anointed as king. God separated Saul out, anointed him as king. Saul did. Samuel came to him and had done the performance. And then God, through Samuel, told this to Saul. He said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that what the Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way." So when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, they were trying to take the shortest route, and they come to the Amalekites, and the Amalekites did not let them pass through, did not give them food or water. That's what this is talking about. God says, "I want you to go back now to the Amalekite nation, and I want you to utterly destroy everybody and everything. Completely destroy." Clear command of the Lord. And so Saul summoned everybody and numbered them off, it said, and he told them what God wanted them to do. And they went down to the Amalekites, and they defeated them. And they killed off most of the animals and most of the people. But they kept the choice animals, the best of the best they kept. And they kept the king of the Amalekites. Said, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good they kept." And then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Said, "I regret that I made Saul king." So Samuel went down to meet Saul and on Mount Carmel. And Samuel says to Saul, says, "Why didn't you do what God asked you to do? Why God asked you to completely destroy the people and everything. Why didn't you do it?" Saul says, "But I did. I can kind of arrogant." And Samuel says, "Well, what is that I hear then? I hear oxen lowing and sheep bleeding." "Oh," Saul said, "we kept the best to offer to God as we're in our..." That's their praise and offerings. We're giving animals. He said, "We kept the best. We even kept the king as an offering to the Lord." Samuel said, "That's not what God asked you to do. It doesn't matter why you kept those things alive, people and animals. God asked you to destroy everything." Didn't make sense in Saul's mind. So Saul did what he... But here's where I was going. Has the Lord... This is what Samuel said then. Or God said through Samuel to Saul, he said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Saul had good intentions, did he not? He had good intentions. He was going to bring, he was going to bring these things back, and he was going to offer them as sacrifices on the altar of the Lord. Good thing. But God said, "That's not what I wanted." He said, "I don't desire..." He said, "Does he have as great a delight in burnt offering as he does in obeying?" He says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Everything that Saul did. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from becoming king. We, myself included, do the same thing as Saul did. We want to come to church, or we want to praise the Lord exactly how we want to, the feeling, whatever. We're looking for that feeling. And we come and we, whatever your way is of praising the Lord. And we wonder why God turns his face away from us. It's because We live our life contrary to what the Scripture says. And we wonder, where's God? Why does He turn His face from us? It's because we put more emphasis on worship than we do on obedience. And our text simply says, if we are not obedient to the Word, we are liars. 1 John 2, 4 and 5. That's where verse 4 I was going. It says, if whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly love God, is the love of God is perfected in him. By this we may know that we are Him. So why do we have so much trouble being obedient to the Word? Why, maybe you don't, why do I have so much trouble being obedient to the Word of the Lord? Because verse 3 says, His commandments are not burdensome. Everything God put in here for us to do, and He put it in here for a reason, we tend to look at that and say, well, that's dumb. What is up with wearing the veiling? Christian society looks at that and says, well, that's dumb. And so we start thinking, well, that's dumb. That's not necessary. Well, who made you judge? And you can look at any issue that's in here. Doesn't make sense to society, but God put it in here for a reason. He said they're not burdensome. In fact, therefore are good. What does it say? He said they're not burdensome for everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. God put them in here for our good. He put them in here because by doing these, it helps us in faith, having faith in God and actually practicing what the Bible says is how we overcome the world. That's what it's saying here. He said, this is the faith that overcomes the world. This is the one that overcomes the world. The faith in Scripture, the faith in the commandments of God. They're not burdensome. God has put every commandment in the Scripture for our good. We look at it, and maybe we view things like this through the lens of who our father was, maybe. And say, well, Dad had some dumb ideas that really don't work in my life. And we tend to look at Father God and say, well, those are some dumb, antiquated ideas. I don't think they're really relevant for today. And so we pass them over. And we wonder where the blessing of God is. They're not burdensome. See, I believe the reason we're getting away from being obedient to the Scripture is we have lost the idea or the concept, the fact that God is a sovereign God. You know what sovereign is? It means God is God and we're not. God has everything in His control because He can see way back in the past and He can see the future. And He knows what's good and what's right. And so, and He has created us. And so we are a putty in His hand. And He has the right to shape us and mold us and make us into anything He wants us to. That's sovereignty of God in kind of the way I can understand it. We have lost that concept because, again, of what our society says our rights are. We are in charge of our destiny. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can create where we're going and who we're going to be. No, we can't. And God knows that. God says, let me mold you. Here's how I want you to live. Here's how I want you to live. He has our good in our mind. It doesn't matter what society says. Because society looks at Christians that are trying to be obedient to Scripture, and they say, that doesn't work in our culture. Yes, it does. The Bible works in every culture of the world. God's commands are for our good. Verse 4 and 5, then simply goes back, and I have to cut this short, simply goes back to having that faith in the commandments of God is how we have victory and overcome the world. It's impossible throughout.
Love and obedience brings victory. And you can read that verses 4 and 5. And then that's through Jesus Christ. And then he goes to verse 6 and he says something like this. And I had to think about this one for a while. I said, this is he talking, goes back, refers to verse 5, talking about Jesus Christ. He said, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes in Jesus Christ? And he said, this is he, Jesus Christ, who came by water and by blood. And I had to think about that for a while. I had to think about through water and blood. Jesus came through water and blood. Well, he came through the blood. And that verse and many other verses in the New Testament goes back to the original hearers would have heard, their mind would have gone to the sacrificial systems in the temple. In behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, once a year, they took the blood of animals. And there was a mercy seat back there. That's where God resided at that time. And that's where once a year they went and they sprinkled blood on that. Judicial requirement, payment for sin. The blood that Jesus shed came through the blood. But what about the water? Who knows what came out of Jesus' side when the soldiers wanted to make sure he's dead? Water and blood. Symbolism. As far as I'm concerned, it's nothing but symbolism. God is so awesome. And the symbols he gives us. Water, why water? Would that happen to you and me? Probably not. But water and blood. Water is always a symbol in the New Testament at least, and in the Old Testament, of cleansing. Baptism, a symbol of cleansing, coming up, being raised again, a symbol of cleansing. The crucifixion, I mentioned that. What do I have on the PowerPoint? I'm getting talking and not. Oh, Ephesians 5:26, talking about the church. He says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. Jesus came through the water and the blood. Supposed to be another one popping up there, but it's not. Oh, Mike. Oh, I turned it off. John 15:3. Already you are clean because the word I have spoken to you. And Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart, sprinkled in hope. This is talking about coming through the temple. It's again taking us back to the temple where only one priest once a year allowed into the Holy of Holies. But it says now, let us draw near. It's talking about Christ. It says, let us draw near. Now that the temple or the curtain was ripped apart, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled on the mercy seat. Remember that? Covering of sin. It's a picture of having our hearts sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with the pure water. What is he talking about? The water in these verses seem to be talking about the word. It says, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. He's talking about this word is what cleanses us. Doesn't save us. The blood of Jesus saves us. But the word. The word is what makes us clean. The word is what makes it so that we can come through the curtain and approach God. It washes our bodies clean. And our bodies simply referring to our actions, the way we live. It cleans that up. And without that, we don't have a right to come through the curtain, even with our hearts sprinkled with the blood. The blood and the water. Our bodies washed with the water. That's what these verses are saying. When we come to the place where we are truly born again. It talks about the Spirit then too in those verses. I'm not going to because I'm already way, way late. When we come to the place where we are truly born again, then we have the Spirit living inside us, right? Spirit of God. Which is a testimony of God that it talks about. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit and the water, or Spirit and the blood and the water will always agree. Have you ever thought about that? How can the Spirit and the water and the blood? The Spirit will never contradict what Jesus did on Calvary, sprinkling our hearts with the blood. But the Spirit will also never contradict the water, the Word. Never. Never, never. We have many people saying, well, God told me this. And you can go and say, how's that? Probably didn't. Probably didn't. See, if the Spirit and the blood and the water of the Word don't agree, there's a problem. There's a problem. Verse 12, I marked that down. I must have wanted to look at it for some reason. Yes, whoever has a son has life. Whoever does not have life, or does the son does not have life. And Jesus said he came to give us life and give it to the fullness. But yet we look at the Word and say, that's so hard. Why? Why is it so hard? So, how about it? Do you have the spiritual birthmarks? Love for God's other children? Can you really and truly say that you would have not been one of those that walked past the guy on the road to Jericho? Do you have the love for God's children that drives you to take care of other God's other children? And are you obedient to His words, to His Word? See, when I look around at today's Christianity, I'm becoming increasingly alarmed. I don't know, maybe I'm just a ninny, I don't know. Because it seems to me, and I get to see a lot of churches, but it seems to me that increasingly churches are becoming self-centered. Christians, I should say, are becoming self-centered. Why? Because our society, I think. And self-centeredness simply shows a lack of love for the brethren. Think about that. I don't have time to expound. Self-centeredness simply shows lack of love for the brethren. Why is the church declining? Both in membership and amount of churches are closing all the time in America. Think about that. I don't have time to go into that. Why is the church declining, but sports arenas? They're tearing sports arenas down and building bigger ones. Can't hold the number of people. Why is that? And we're still a Christian nation. We would rather be entertained, it seems, than be with the brethren, brothers and sisters. Self-centeredness shows a lack of love. The secondary then that I see in the church is we're becoming more about feeling than obedience. We want to feel good in worship, but we don't want to be obedient to the Scripture. I want you to think about this picture this week. This is just a picture of two beautiful young girls. They hold a special place in my heart. But I want you to have this as a symbol. As you look at your life this week, as you're out and about, if the world looks at you, do they see just another image of just somebody else down the road? Do they just see you as a twin of the non-saved person, the good non-saved person? Or when they look at you, do they see a distinguishing birthmark that makes them say, what is up with that? They love that person. How can they go to church with Elvin? How can they? That's so antiquated. The Bible, what is up with that? That no longer works. Do you have those distinguishing birthmarks, or do they look at you like you could look at this picture and say, you know, I don't know which one is Nandry and which one is Avery. I do, but you don't. Is this how the world looks at you? Again, these birthmarks are not your salvation, but they are as a result of your salvation. And if you are born again, you will have them. Without exception. Would you stand, please? God in heaven, thank you so much for being faithful to your word, and that we can trust that you are sovereign and still in control, and that you want us to be successful, and that you have our good in your mind. That you don't give us your word, your commandments to be burdensome. In fact, we could look at your command to love others as burdensome. Because we rub shoulders with some pretty strange people. So that can look burdensome. But God, just to know that we can rest in the fact that because you have loved us, just the way you have loved us by coming in and taking that humiliation of the crucifixion and dying for us, that I have that capacity then to love my brothers and sisters in the same way. And that in that then I can have the ability to just do what you say, to just rest in the fact that you have my good in mind. And then God, with these two combined, is the only way that I can have victory in my life. It's the only way. So God, I just pray that this week as we go out, that we would keep this picture of these twins in mind. God, would they be a reminder to look into my life and say, what does the world see when they look at me? God, would you do that for us this week? I know you will, God, if we let you. God, we invite you to do that. Thank you for each of these people, God. God, I just pray for your Spirit to be poured out. God, would you create a hunger in us for your word? God, would I think it was Paul that said, you know, the things of this world are growing dim and the things of you are growing brighter and brighter. God, I pray that for these people, for me. We thank you, God, and would you receive honor and glory for us having been here worshiping together corporately this morning. And God, would we not forget to worship you the other 6 days this week. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You're dismissed.